the first chapter of the book of the Revelation, please. The reading of this chapter should do the people of God good, apart from any comment that might be made on them. Chapter 1 and verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Unto him that loved us, and washed us, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so. Amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was of the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God, and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit in the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in the book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks or lampstands. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and is dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Now I have broken chapter 1 into a few simple headings to keep thee orderly, and perhaps to set it out in a simple way, because I believe that there would be maybe no point of turning to the messages of the seven churches until we get an appreciative view of what we have in chapter 1 of the book of the Revelation. Now, I think that you'll notice that the first three verses, which are really introductory to the book, they really give to us the content of this book. And you'll notice its particular character. Now, John, we believe the apostle to be the writer of this book, and it is interesting that he has given to us not only a gospel profound in its teaching, and then you remember he has given to us three epistles, general, for the family of God. And then he has given to us this book of the unveiling of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you think of the gospel, I believe we appreciate the fact that it has been written in view of sinners trusting the Savior. When you think of his three epistles, you'll notice it is written to these children in relation to the family, with diverse truth that would support them and give them confidence in their relationship with the Lord Jesus and with their Father. But now when you come to the book of the Revelation, you're dealing with an entirely different situation. You haven't the teaching given in view of sinners, or either in view of the children. But I want you to notice that the child of God is viewed as a servant in the book of the Revelation. Now, I believe that will stamp perhaps the character of the book upon our minds. It's written to his bond servants. Consequently, with that title, you think first of all of the great truth of redemption, and then secondly, the great matter of responsibility. I think when you get that title, and your New Testament writers in the epistles, they use that title very often, the bond slaves of Jesus Christ. It always, of course, reminds us that we have been redeemed by precious blood, taken out of the slave market, brought under new management, and under new relationship, and, of course, new authority. That brings the idea, then, of responsibility to you. Now, I think, of course, when you enter into the message of the seven churches, you'll find that that matter looms very largely in the teaching of the Lord Jesus in relation to these seven assemblies, the great matter of responsibility. You'll notice, of course, the scope of the book. The very first line of this book stamps its character, and you'll notice John speaks of it as the revelation of Jesus Christ. We believe, really, that the book is the unveiling of a divine person. Now, that is the characteristic of the book of the Revelation. We see him, of course, as you move through the book, in different relationships, and at the same time, still, the wonderful unveiling of his glory, and perhaps it might be as well to remind you that we don't see him here at all as the Son of God. I suppose only once in the course of these messages does the Spirit of God actually refer to the Lord Jesus as the Son of God. And you remember, of course, that is in relation to the church at Thyatira. We won't anticipate that. We believe there is a special and particular reason why he's spoken of as the Son of God. But generally speaking, in the book of the Revelation, we are occupied with the Son of Man. Now, as the Son of Man, that doesn't link him so much with earth, with heaven, as it does with earth. And yet, linking him with earth in relation to the judgments of heaven. Whereas when we think of the Son of God, that links him with the title that relates to the people of God of this dispensation, and of course, is heavenly in character. So you remember then that he's viewed as the Son of Man in the book of the Revelation. That would remind us then, apart from any other salutary lessons that we find in the book of the Revelation, the Lord Jesus then is the judge as he moves through this book. Whether it is in relation to the churches, whether it is in relation to earth, whether it is in relation to the great white throne, whether it is in relation to the beast and the false prophet, you'll find stamped then upon the book of the Revelation the great matter of judgment. In John chapter 5, the Lord Jesus tells us that as far as his judicial character is concerned, it has been granted to him and appointed to him by the will and decree of his Father. It is peculiarly again a book of thrones, because I believe that as you look through the book of the Revelation, you'll find that the authority associated with the throne is related to the person of the Lord Jesus. So that you can think then, as you go through this book, that the Spirit of God will unveil to you the Lord Jesus in all his glory, whether in relation to the churches, whether in relation to the throne, chapter 4, whether in relation to the book, chapter 5, whether in relation to the altar, whether in relation to the white cloud, whether in relation to the cities, you'll find that the Lord Jesus is presented in all his unveiled glory, because, as you know, the apocalypse simply means that. It is the word for the unveiled. So then, that will help you to appreciate. It is not so much the revelations of Jesus Christ as it is the revelation. It is one complete unveiling of the Lord Jesus in relation to the churches, in relation to the conquest of her, and then in relation to the great comprehensive matter of eternity. You'll notice, of course, in this introductory section that it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Then you'll notice the recipients are his servants. And of course, I believe that will help you. It is the matter of a background of redemption, and with that, the great matter of responsibility. Then you'll notice the reader, because the way it's put here, you'll understand this. The Spirit of God says, blessed is he that readeth. Now, you'll notice that he that readeth was the man who stood in the midst of the people of God to do the public reading of this book. And then you'll notice the Spirit of God says, and they that hear the words of the prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. In other words, the time is near for the unfolding, the realization of these written matters. That's the reason then, I believe, we should be lovers of the book of the Revelation. We should not only read, but I believe we should seek to do the things that are contained in this book, because there is a singular blessing for the people of God who occupy and interest themselves in this particular book. I want you to notice the character of the greetings that John gives to us in the salutation. Because really broadly speaking, we have an introduction from verses 1 to verse 3. Then you have a salutation that goes on from verse 4 to verse 8. And then, I believe, you have the particular revelation of the Lord Jesus to John. And then the injunction given to John to write the things that he has seen in a book. Now, if we look at the character of the greetings in this book, you'll notice that, first of all, he writes to the seven churches. I think it's most important to get a hold of that. Because you see, these seven churches that you see outlined in the chart behind me here, they are really find their place in the prophetic matter of the book of the Revelation. Now, dear brethren, I don't want to anticipate what we want to cover another night, but at the same time, I think this might be the time to point out to you that I believe the mainstream of teaching in relation to these seven assemblies chosen because of the conditions that prevailed in them are no doubt, I believe, conditions that would characterize any assembly at that time. And we believe in a practical way conditions that could be found in assemblies of the present time. But I believe that seeing that these seven have been chosen and are set in the mainstream of prophetic teaching, then I believe the Spirit of God has really put the key into our hands as to how we shall interpret them. I believe there is teaching locally. We don't have any doubt about that, and we'll seek to blend that in. But I think that the most important line of teaching is their dispensational character, their prophetic character, given to us the course of the dispensation in relation to Christendom. That's the reason, as you shall see, as we come near the end of the chapter this afternoon, that is the reason the Spirit of God links them with a great matter of what is related to mystery. Now, that ought to alert your mind, because really you know that as you read the Acts of the Apostles, there is really no mystery in the formation of a local assembly. Every young believer should really appreciate how an assembly is brought into existence by the preaching of the gospel, believers being baptized because of their personal faith in the Lord Jesus, and then being associated to the name of the Lord Jesus. That really is, in simplicity, the formation of a New Testament assembly. And the more you read the Acts of the Apostles, you can see it is actually stamped by Scripture in simplicity, and no mystery attached to it. But I think the Spirit of God has given to us the golden key of interpretation when he links these particular seven assemblies with the great matter of mystery. I want you to notice then that the salutation then is to the seven churches. And of course, John speaks of their locality. tells us the particular locality of these churches, and he reminds us of their individuality, because it is interesting that when he's speaking of them, he doesn't group them together, but to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamos, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. There you see that conjunction is really setting them out in their individual responsibility to the one who walks in the midst of the golden lampstand. Well now, I want you to notice the salutation comes from divine persons to the seven churches. Now, brethren, that doesn't surprise me, because I believe when you come to non-prophetic teaching, that is when you would come to the epistle to the Ephesians, the epistle to the Colossians, particularly the Ephesian letter, you'll find that throughout the teaching of the apostle, that the great matter of divine persons is stamped upon its very character. You can see that when you open the first chapter of the epistle to the Ephesians, that actually the hallmark of the deity and Godhead is stamped upon its page. Now I think that it's no different here. Let me point out to you then that the divine persons then sends their salutation and how they're described. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come. And of course that is the great, the eternal title of the Jehovah of the Old Testament, the self-existing one, the one who was, and is, and shall be to eternity. Consequently, you'll notice here, brother, another thing that you should keep in your mind in the book of the Revelation. You're dealing with a book that's written in the Greek language and yet is couched in Hebrew thought. That is the reason you'll find much of the Old Testament, not only, as you'll see in the chart, connected with the seven churches, but as you read through the major part of the book, you'll find that the Spirit of God is drawing from the imagery and the background and the teaching of the Old Testament. I believe that to be because immediately you finish with chapter 3 and church testimony is over, then you're occupied of necessity from chapter 6 on with the nation, and the nation as it stands in relation to the judgments of God. So you can understand then that you have figurative language, but I should say that the Spirit of God makes it clear where it is symbolic, although I would submit to you for your consideration that the less of symbols we use in the book of the Revelation, the better we shall understand it. Because when it's symbolic, then the Spirit of God gives to us symbolic language. When it is literal, I believe the Spirit of God puts it in literal language so that we might make no mistake. When the Spirit of God says mountains are moved, he means mountains are moved. When he speaks about something like a great mountain, then it is figurative and symbolic, and we should then look within the context or a similar part of the Word of God to interpret that symbol. But I believe that if we were dealing with a book in its major proportions, then we would need to go very carefully along that line of interpretation. Sufficient to point out to you that he's using the title of Jehovah of the Old Testament. Notice again then, the next part of the salutation is from the seven spirits which are before his throne. The young believer should appreciate, of course, the Spirit of God is one in his personality. There are not seven Holy Spirits, but I believe this is the Holy Spirit in the diversity of his power, the Spirit of God himself, and perhaps again going back to the Old Testament, the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 11 will help you in that particular respect. So, it comes not only from God himself as Jehovah, it comes from the Spirit of God in the plenitude of his power and wisdom, and then notice, perhaps something that we are more familiar with, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. The firstborn is the word of the dead, and the ruler, or the prince of the kings of the earth. I know, dear brethren, that when you come to chapter 19, you get the prophetic analysis of the book. We'll show that later. But I'm quite impressed that in this particular statement relative to the Lord Jesus and his unveiling, here you have a moral analysis to the book. In other words, he's the faithful witness. Now, I need not to cover chapter 1 to chapter 3. He's the faithful witness. How he moves in the midst of the golden lampstands. That is exactly his character, his prophetic ministry. He's actually witnessing to what he can commend and witnessing to what he must censure. Then you'll notice that he's the firstborn from among the dead. Now I believe that that is really characteristic of chapter 4 and chapter 5. Because there, in chapter 4 and chapter 5, he is the associate of that throne, which is the Father's throne. I want you to notice the next title that he has. He's the prince, the ruler of the kings of the earth. And when you read from chapter 6 to the chapter 19, even to the end of the book, I believe that particular title will cover those chapters. So chapter 1 to chapter 3, he's the faithful witness. Chapter 4 and chapter 5, he's the firstborn from among the dead. Chapter 6 to the close, he's the prince of the kings of the earth. Now as John writes this salutation, you'll notice that he cannot write it. Its grandeur and witness, its communication, without bursting out in praise and worship. And so he says, unto him, and the present tense is better, unto him that loveth us and has washed us. Now you, the writers say, loosed us. And you say, which one are you going to do? Which one are you going to take? I'm going to take both. Or you say, that's the easy way out. No, it's not really here. You know, I believe, brethren, we would have been at a loss had we had the one without the other. For the simple reason, you know, sin is a contagious thing. Sin is a defiling thing. That means we need to be washed. But then sin is a binding thing. It has got to do with bondage. That means we need to be loose. So why quibble when we can bring the two into proper perspective and realize we were unclean? Isn't that the reason we sin? What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And thank God we were held by the cords of sin. Thank God we sing sometimes he breaks the power of canceled sin and he sets the sinner free. So John says unto him that loveth us and has washed us, loosed us from our sins in his own blood. But he's not finished yet. And has made to us not a kingdom of priests, but he has made us a kingdom and priests unto his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So you'll notice then from verse 4 to verse 6, there you have the character of the greeting or the salutation. Now look at the next little section in the chapter, from verse 7 and verse 8, that forms a little section by itself. And you'll notice here, he speaks about the coming of the Lord. So if you have the scope of the book, verses 1 to 3, you have the salutation, verse 4 to verse 6. Now you have the special presentation of his coming in verse 7 to verse 8. The young believer perhaps might need to be alerted here in this respect. Again, I want to point out to you that seeing the Lord Jesus is presented to us as the Son of Man, it would hardly be in keeping with the Spirit of God to introduce to us in chapter 1 the great matter of the rapture of the church. In fact, let me say the rapture of the church as such is not really unfolded in the book of the Revelation, apart from incidental references that we shall see in the particular churches. But as a truth, Paul reserved that for 1 Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You see, we are dealing with a judicial book. We are dealing with a book that has got to stand related to the Son of Man. And when you think of the Son of Man, then, dear brother, you put out of your mind entirely any matter of the rapture. Because as the Son of Man, particularly in Matthew chapter 24 and Matthew chapter 25, that is the particular character in which he shall return to earth. So it's in keeping then with the book and with the particular chapter that his coming here is related to the Son of Man. Notice what he says. Behold, he cometh with the cloud. The article is there. And every eye shall see him. Something entirely different in the rapture. And they which pierced him, and all the tribes, not only the tribe of Israel in a particular way, but all the nations. There is a language here that suggests all the tribes of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. And then what God has set out as his character the Lord Jesus takes it up because of his particular character to give the thought of certainty to the great fact that he shall come with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and all the kingdoms of the earth shall wail because of him. This really is a quotation from the prophecy of Zechariah. And it is reminding us, when he'll come back with these people to the earth, in that great matter of judgment that is referred to by the prophet, the gospel of the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 63. If you keep that in your mind then, it won't confuse you that he's not dealing now with a matter of coming to take the church home, but he's coming back in order that he might deal judicially with a great number of his enemies, set up his kingdom, and introduce for us that wonderful thousand-year reign that the people of God shall be happily associated with him in. And so then he stamps his own particular character of deity. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending. And you know, I believe if you were to look at the Epistle to the Colossians, and I think there's a striking correspondence between the Colossian church and really what we have in Laodicea. That I'm not going into now, but I believe, look at it sometime, and when we arrive there, I think you'll see the correspondence. But I do believe that in the Colossian letter, Paul is telling us this, that there is nothing before Christ. He's the Alpha, he's the beginning. Then he tells us, as you look away out into the unending ages of eternity, he's the Omega. There's really nothing beyond Christ. And for the Colossian believers, they are filled full in him, and he wants to impress them that they have nothing besides Christ. And you know, I believe in this wonderful title, I am Alpha, the beginning, and Omega, the ending, in the person of Christ. Whether you look into the vastness of eternity that's past, there's nothing at all before Christ. He's the firstborn of all creation. And says the Epistle to the Ephesians, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, God is going to capitulate, he's going to head up everything in the person of the Lord Jesus, and there shall be nothing beyond him. He's the Omega. Notice as well, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. Brethren, I really feel if ever there was a day when we need to instill into the minds of young believers that the one who sat by Satan's bed is no less a person than what Paul describes in the Epistle to the Romans. He is God over all, blessed forever. Now, if he wasn't that, then what we are doing this afternoon is really a waste of time. He was a man, but he wasn't a mere man. Godhead marked the Lord Jesus. And as he stepped from that lofty throne where he was co-equal and co-eternal in power and glory with his God, he never ceased to be what he always was. The Word became flesh, not was made flesh, became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. The glorious of an only begotten of a Father, full of grace and truth. And will interest you that the Lord Jesus, without any ado, the Spirit of God attributes to him the great titles of deity and makes no apology for it. William Gilmer used to say God could not die, but he says the man who died was God. And that's the reason the value, the eternal value and worth of the work of Christ. We shall wonder and worship at it throughout an unending eternity. And so in verse 8, he stamps the great matter of his coming impregnably with his own authority and deity that he has throughout this wonderful book. Now I want you to think about the circumstances of John. And again, this will help us as we approach these particular churches. The circumstances of John. And really, dear brethren, that gives the setting of the particular vision. Verses 9 to 11 then, take a look at it for a moment. First of all, you'll notice that he's in exile. I, John, who am also your brother, that's the idea of relationship in the family, and companion or a partaker with you in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. You'll notice, of course, the great matter of the kingdom. We won't go into that in detail now, but at the same time, we will refer to it in the course of these messages. The kingdom. Notice the kingdom presently is always linked with the patience of Jesus Christ. Why, dear brother? Because, you see, it is not only in spiritual character, but it is in mystery character as well. That is the reason. When Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, you remember in chapter 3, the message that he left with him was this, and his prayer for him, the Lord, direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient living, not for Christ, but you'll notice the text is this, and into the patient living of Christ. In other words, it is the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. The more I look at this, the more my mind is back into the history of the kingdom of the Old Testament. And you remember that dear man, the man after God's own heart, the man that is really the yardstick for whom every other king that succeeds him is gauged. They walk not after the first ways of David their father. And you remember that when David had been anointed king, was there ever a man whose kingdom was linked with patience than David? As in rejection, he was hunted from post to pillar, and with him those faithful men, and those men stir me when I look at them, David's mighty name, associated with him through thick and thin, in sunny days, in dull days, and when there didn't seem to be any end at all to the persecution and opposition of the man after the flesh. But loyal and deep in the heart of those beloved men, they realized David has got to come to the throne, because the anointing oil of his God is upon him. And you remember the day did dawn at Hebron. The people of God were got to be associated with David, and the matter of his patience was at an end. Rather, the kingdom is a mystery now. Spiritual in its character, in the hearts of those who have submitted to the king. Colossians says, you remember, we have been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness, out of the power of darkness, into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And then it's in patience. We wait patiently. We sing sometimes the crowning day is coming, by and by. That's what John was waiting for. And you'll see that that really was the reason he was in exile. The kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ was in the islands called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So John knew something of the loneliness of Patmos Island. But you know, I believe, like other men who preceded him, I believe their loneliest moments were their most glorious. Their loneliest moments were their most glorious. Because you know, God has got to take men aside. He has got to take them into the privacy of his presence, away from the public eye, in order that he might give to them unveiling. I have no doubt that that period in Arabia, by the man that I generally call the mystery man of the New Testament, Paul himself. I believe, dear brother, that the mysteries that we have received from the apostle, the unveilings of these wonderful truths that in the past have never been opened up to us, I believe he received them in the loneliness, in the privacy of the divine presence. When he was away from all the people of God, you know, I believe practically it'd be no different from us. If only we would take time to spend in his presence, we would be more intelligent in the great matter of his purposes and in the great matter of his program. For he does say, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. So then, John tells us of his particular circumstances, his exile. And he tells us, of course, about his experience. He says, I was in the Spirit in the Lord's day. I don't follow the interpretation, nor do I change this to mean the day of the Lord. Even though the Lord Jesus is presented to us as the Son of Man, for my brethren, one simple question would solve and settle the matter for us. If John is in the day of the Lord, pray tell me, how would it be possible for him to look and to see seven golden lampstand representative assemblies? The day of the Lord, church testimony will have finished. assemblies tampering in their character will have gone, dear brother. So John is not in the day of the Lord. John is in exile on the Lord's day. A wonderful day to be occupied with the person of the Lord Jesus. So he tells us that he was in the Lord's day. That is the particular time. But then remarkable, look, he was in a wonderful condition because he says, I was in the Spirit. That doesn't really mean, dear brethren, that the Spirit was in John. Because you see, the Spirit is in every believer. The old hymn says, as soon as my all I enter on Christ's atoning blood, the Holy Spirit entered, and I was born of God. But I believe this term in the Spirit used four times, in the book of the Revelation. And it seems to me that the idea is that John is caught up in this prophetic condition and experience. The Spirit takes full control of him in order that he might be impressed with that which is to write in this prophetic book. It's not so much, I think, the idea that the child of God is in the sphere and being led in the Spirit. That's very good. That is really normal Christian experience. But I believe that, really, this is something that is beyond the natural. John is taken up by the Spirit of God, just as Ezekiel, you remember, was caught up by the locks of his hair, and the Spirit of God caught him up to see the great matter of prophetic teaching. This is John's experience here on the Isle of Patmos. So you see, it tells us where he was, Patmos. It tells us the particular time, it was in the Lord's day, the condition in which he was found in the Spirit, and then it tells us what he heard. He says, I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. That determines immediately that voice in the trumpet, alerting John, that the people of God might be alerted, is no less a personage than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now notice, he says, what thou seest, write in a book, send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and I have pointed out to you their individuality, their locality, because they were local, individual, because each are stated for themselves, responsible, Philadelphia, don't delay to see it. Verse 12 and to verse 16, now we have really what we may speak of as the center of the vision, the subject, the Lord Jesus himself. I turned to see the voice, verse 12 and 16, which spake with me, and having turned, sometimes, you know, we have got to turn. We are heading in the wrong direction. And we have got to turn in order that we may be occupied with the person of the Lord Jesus. Now notice, let me point out one or two things in relation to this, because as you can see up there in the chart by the man who did this chart, is seeking to illustrate for us the particular position that the Lord Jesus had in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. So he says, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man. Now the article is not here. A Son of Man. What does that mean? Why has the Spirit of God left that out? To let us see, dear brethren, that he's not identifying. He has really given to us the character, the quality of the person who moves. When you use the article, the Church of God, you identify. When you come to 1 Timothy 3, a Church of God, you qualify. In other words, you identify in 1 Corinthians 1, but you qualify in 1 Timothy chapter 3. In other words, that company at Ephesus, what had it? It had Church of God character. That's the point. So you see, the Lord Jesus was right unto a Son of Man. Why a Son of Man? Because that is his character. That is the quality of his movement and the characteristic of his purpose as he moves in the midst of these seven golden lampstands. Now notice, that of course establishes the great matter of his humanity, the Son of Man. He's a real man, as we shall see. Now notice, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the breast with a golden girdle. You know, brother, that suggests to me, of course, his dignity. And we might see that the person who moves there as the Son of Man, he's moving in his character as the priestly judge. The long garment, as he moves, his dignity. And then you'll notice his girt about the breast always suggests to his affection. Why is it a golden girdle? For the simple reason we shall see as we move into the teaching of these seven churches, that actually it's not the character of the one who girt himself with the linen towel and stooped down to wash their feet in John chapter 13. But dear brethren, his affections are restrained for the glory of God. He's moving in judgment in the midst of the assemblies. And really now, it's a question of those affections that normally would go out to the people of God. They have been restrained. And they're being restrained for God's glory. Dear brethren, sufficient to say there are times when we need to as well have our affections girded with a golden girdle. When oftentimes our affections must be restrained. Why? Because God's glory is often at stake. Sometimes we lavish affection where we should be restrained for the moment. Why? Because of circumstances and conditions. And that one, John lay in his bosom. The intimate one. That disciple whom Jesus loved. But you'll see before we finish here that he's not lying in his bosom, he's at his feet. Why? Because you see he's moving in different character. So the golden girdle is restraining his affections. And everything now is for the glory of God. That's his affection. Notice now, and his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. This takes you, of course, to the book of Daniel. You know, I read one time about a man said the reason his head was as white as snow was because of the awful sufferings of Calvary. I don't believe that. I don't really think that's the idea at all. But I believe that the one who moves in the midst of the seven golden lampstands is really the Ancient of Days in his character from the book of Daniel. And his hair is white as snow is the maturity of his judicial character. I don't know whether to do it now, but if you were in an old company law court, when that man comes, he comes with his wig upon his head, suggesting to us the maturity of his judicial character. And I want to tell you, when he moves into that courtroom, with that regalia on, every person stands to recognize the authority of that person who has seen judicial character. When you come to the Song of Solomon, why, she said, his hair is black as bushy as a raven. There, dear brethren, he's not in judicial character. But in Daniel and in the book of the Revelation, where these two books are related, why, indeed, he's moving in his character as priestly judge. That's his maturity and his eternity as well, and his ability to scrutinize these churches. Notice now, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. Here that there's nothing can get beyond his vision. Flame of fire. He sees all. You remember it was the psalm who said, thou knowest my downsitting and my uprising, thou knowest my thoughts afar off. And as he moves in the midst of these lampstands, his eyes are as a flame of fire. That's the reason, dear brethren, we shall see it's in order to bring it in here. In these churches, he says, I know. I know. I know. I know. Why? Because he has the divine ability to search. He's the searcher of hearts. He's the heart knower. That's a title connected with the Lord Jesus. And then his feet like unto fine brass. Irresistibility. As he moves to trample everything that is not in keeping with his character, that's the idea. Brass or copper is always linked with what is judicial. You remember the tabernacle system, sufficient by way of illustration? You remember that white court that encircled the tabernacle? Well, you remember those were sockets of brass. But when you move into the sanctuary of God proper, the sockets, the two tenons, were sockets of silver. They, those boards stood on redemption ground. But remember, when you approach that tabernacle from any side, remember, you approach not only the white linen suggesting of his holiness, but even that which held it up. We're upon sockets of brass, always connected with God's judgment and righteousness. And then notice, and his voice was the voice of many waters, That's the voice of authority. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth proceeded the sharp, two-edged sword. Here's not only security of the stars in his right hand, and the idea of severity, because you'll notice the sharp, two-edged sword was out of his mouth. And of course, judicially, I believe that the judgment is always based upon the unerring word of God and the knowledge that the Lord Jesus has of their condition. Then he says, his countenance was as the sun, shineth in his strength. Here his majesty and glory. My, you think when they saw him as he went out to Calvary, particularly John, he was hardly recognizable as a man at all. His visage more marred than any man's, and he's far more than the sons of men. What a wonderful transformation. He's like the sun, his countenance as the sun shineth in his strength. And John says, because I believe the consequences of the vision now are before us, when I saw my fidelity speak as one dead, he laid his right hand upon me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, I am the living one. I was dead, I became dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and have the keys of death and of Hades. So you see this wonderful vision that occupies John. And sufficient to say now before I close, because the time's gone, we don't want to keep you over the time, it will be well for you to get acquainted with this wonderful presentation in chapter 1, because you'll find, as we shall point out in more detail tomorrow night as we give ourselves to the chart, you'll notice that when the Lord Jesus presents himself because of conditions in each particular church, the remarkable thing is that he presents himself in some particular aspect of his presentation in chapter 1 to meet the peculiar and particular need that needs to be censured in the church. So an understanding of this wonderful presentation of the person in chapter 1 is absolutely necessary. As you'll notice, as you move through the churches, you'll see that his particular characteristics in chapter 1 are taken up in different phases in relation to each church. Now, I suppose you want me to say something about the two closing verses, but I won't say very much just now because time wouldn't permit me to go into it. But all I want to say about this is that really in verses 19 and 20 you have the command with respect to this vision. So, notice in verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. Now I believe that here we have the divine interpretation. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. 73 times in the book of the Revelation, the Spirit of God uses this word for angel. It's remarkable whether you go to the Old Testament or the New Testament, the translators and revisers of our Bible, whether they authorized or they revised, it's remarkable when they determined that it was a peculiar man, a human being that was in mind. You know what they did? They always changed it to a messenger. But when they came to the conclusion that it was a spiritual heavenly being, they never used the English word messenger, but they always used the word angel. Now that holds whether you go to the Old Testament or the New. And that when you have the Spirit of God actually translating this word angel 73 times, and everywhere you find it in the book of the Revelation, it is actually what the Spirit of God says it is. The angels of the waters, the angels of the wind, the seven angels with the trumpets, the seven angels with the vials. These are not human beings, brethren. They are spiritual and heavenly beings. I believe the seven angels of the churches to be the same. I make application as to what I feel about them, but you know I believe that in strict interpretation, the Spirit of God usually must always determine interpretation. And so, if then we shall see in verse 1, if one of the churches to the angel, and we say, well, now, that the old divine used to say, well, that's the pastor. And I can hardly tell you people that, you wouldn't believe that. But then, I don't know you'd believe me if I told you the overseers either. I really would hardly have any proof for telling you that. I really would have no basis of interpretation. I could apply. But if I tell you it is a spiritual and heavenly being, then I would be on safe ground and then make my application after that. Now, we're so glad to see you, and I hope you'll come back tomorrow night and we'll turn to the chart and let you see the particular arrangement and relationship of what we have before us here relative to the parables and particularly the kingdom's way. Trust the Lord.